You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Miserable by now, I can tell you, at this stage of life. And I discovered that the first time I have a record of preaching at King's Church Ringwood was May the 8th, 1988. So that's just about exactly 30 years ago to the day, almost, getting there, 30 years ago. Who might have been there? Yeah, look at that. Great stuff. There are a handful still. Super. So it's good to be back with you just about 30 years ago to the day. Right, so I'm going to take you to the subject of prayer this morning, and we'll look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9, although I'm actually going to only pick out one little part of it. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you sin against other people when they sin against you, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this is obviously a passage on prayer familiar to us. And there are many aspects to prayer, repentance, adoration, and so on. But I'm going to concentrate on what we normally call petition. And that is asking God for things. So that's what we're going to look at today. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, you'll find that it does indeed contain petition. Now, Jesus says we are to pray like this, and he gives us a kind of model framework for prayer. I don't believe, as I don't think you probably would believe, that we're meant simply to parrot the Lord's Prayer in exactly the same way every day. There's nothing wrong in saying the Lord's Prayer as it's put, but more essentially, it's given to us so it gives us a kind of framework as to how we can develop our own prayer life. And in the course of teaching us how to pray, Jesus says, give to us today our daily bread, or give us our bread for the coming day. So Jesus is teaching us to pray what we call petition. He's teaching us to ask God for things, to ask God for our daily bread. So petition or asking is legitimate prayer. And I want to underline that a bit, because many preachers say, and I'm sure I've done this myself over the years, I'm not separating myself from this, but many preachers say, you know, we need to be careful when we pray that we don't simply bring a shopping list to God. And of course, there's truth in that, but the problem potentially is that we can then feel guilty about asking God for anything. And if we do start to ask God for things, we can almost feel it's an inferior kind of prayer. Now, prayer isn't just asking, but asking is legitimate praying. And the New Testament tells us and encourages us to ask, and actually on many occasions. So if you go only into the next chapter, into Matthew 7 and verse 7, Jesus there says, ask and it will be given to you. Or if you go down to verse 11, the end of that verse, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And indeed, in a sense, the Bible rams it home even with a negative. Because if you go to James chapter 4 and verse 21, we read there, you do not have because you do not ask. And so, put in a negative way, we're also being encouraged to ask in prayer. And then if you go to Philippians chapter 4 and to verse 6, you'll find that it's a verse that actually uses the term petition. And Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So we're told to pray, we're told to petition God, we're told to put our requests before God, we're told to ask for things. And then if you go into John's Gospel, the scope of our asking, as taught by Jesus, is almost mind-blowing. And so just to give you a couple of examples that will be well known to you, I'm sure, but in John chapter 14 and in verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Or you go to chapter 15 of John, and verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I mean, it's a pretty mind-blowing invitation there in terms of what we should be praying about and the kind of guarantee that we get that if we ask, we will get from God. Now, I have to say, as you look at these statements about asking God, there are also issues of character that arise, issues about knowing the will of God, issues about our motivation in prayer, issues about our perseverance in prayer. All these things that talk about prayer have to be seen against that background. But nevertheless, what I want to get across to you is that the New Testament encourages us to ask. And so Jesus says, pray like this. Give us something. Lord, every day, give to us our daily bread. You know, if you have small children, that they go through a phase where they keep on asking you for things. And very often parents get to a point, and I know I did, where you say to your children, if you keep on asking, you won't get. Now, let me tell you, in the Bible, it's exactly the opposite. Keep on asking, and you will get. Now, as a pastor teacher over so many years, I have thought, of course, a lot about prayer. I've taught at times on prayer, and I've thought a lot about prayer. I want to share with you something that happened to me in 2015 with regard to prayer. Towards the end of 2015, kind of out of nowhere, so I'm assuming it was from God, I had this kind of impression. And the impression that came to me was that in all my decades as a Christian, I would never have gone through a single year where I had prayed without fail every single day of the year. Now, it just kind of came to me as a bit of an impression, and I kind of reflect on it, and I've actually been quite disciplined in terms of my devotional life. I've always had regular times of prayer and Bible study, as far as I can remember. But I couldn't say that there'd ever been a year when I had prayed every single day of the year without fail. And I thought to myself, I wonder if I could do that. I wonder if I could go without missing every single day of the year. And so I had to talk to myself a bit about it, and I agreed with myself that I wouldn't make it a New Year resolution. You know what it's like with devotional things. I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock every morning and pray, and by day three, I mean, you've given up already. You know, it's just, and the resolution is broken. I determined I wasn't going to be guilty if, in fact, I missed a day, and I wasn't going to get legalistic about it, so that if I missed a day, I thought that God would clobber me. Nor was I going to kind of play it like some kind of computer game, that if I missed a day, then I would go back to zero and have to start all over again, as though all my prayers would be invalidated up to that point, and I would have to start again. But simply, and yet strongly, I thought, I'd really like to be able to do that. And then for me, something rather extraordinary happened. Because the more I began to pray every day, the more I wanted to pray every day. It just kind of took over, as it were, in my life. And so in 2016, I prayed through every single day of the year, without missing a single day. Well, I came to the last day of 2016 and thought, well, why shouldn't I keep going? So I went right through 2017. And prayed every single day of the year. And up till now, that has continued. And actually, it's got to continue, or I should never be able to preach this sermon again. But, you know, it's kind of continued right up to the present day. But if you want to do that, let me tell you this. Some days, you really have to fight for it. You do have to fight for it some days. And I'm going to tell you something that happened in this, on a truly dreadful day for me and Sue, just about exactly a year ago, as it happens. We were going to Montpellier in the south of France to spend a month with a church there led by friends of ours. And so we're going to spend a month ministering in the south of France. I mean, somebody's got to do these things, and it happened to be me. And we decided on the way to Montpellier that we would actually go and spend a few days in Barcelona, because actually Barcelona in Spain is not all that far from Montpellier. So we took a ferry, and took a two-night ferry actually, and we travelled down to Bilbao in the north of Spain. And then very early on the second day, we kind of got up and had to get ready to exit the boat. And actually, that was also a very stressful time, as it happened, just getting off the boat. And then having got off the boat, we then had a long and really quite difficult drive to Barcelona. And so we arrived, I suppose, mid to late afternoon, feeling pretty tired, to a car park outside Barcelona Airport, where we were going to park the car for a few days. As we drove into the car park, we were literally ambushed. And my wife had her handbag stolen, and that proved to be inconvenient in all sorts of ways. There's various things in it that were important to us. But for the purpose of this story, bear in mind the passports. That was the most crucial thing. And both our passports were in a handbag, and so they were gone. So that was instantly quite a crisis. And then the whole thing developed into a real drama, because we then had to get into contact with police. We were taken down to the police station. We had to make statements, particularly Sue, because it was her handbag that had been stolen. And so, of course, that had to be translated English to Spanish, Spanish to English, and all this. And then Sue had to look at a page of photographs as to whether she could identify the thief who had ambushed us and taken the handbag. And so this was a long, drawn-out process that took place. Eventually, we got out of the police station, and we were taken back to the car park. And then we had to go to a metro station and go into Barcelona to find where we were staying. So all this was taking time. It was getting later and later. And so we eventually end up right in the center of Barcelona, which is a huge square in the middle of the city. Now, we had never been to Barcelona before, so we didn't quite know where we were. But I'd looked at the map, but bear in mind, by this time, I was feeling pretty tired and kind of frayed. And coming out of the metro station, I was convinced that we needed to turn left and that the road would run off the square. Well, you can guess what happened. We turned left and we managed to walk all four sides around the square, almost back to the metro station, and then found the road that we wanted. We went up that road, and eventually we arrived at the place that where we are staying. So there's a lady on duty there, and we apologise for being late, and said that we've had our stuff stolen, our passports have gone, and she starts to fill in all the forms and just register us for the nights that we were staying. And then she says to us, "I will need to see your passports." Now, this didn't go down well at this particular moment, but we got through that crisis, and eventually we get up to our room, and then we're absolutely exhausted and starving hungry because it's been a long day, our nerves are shot to pieces, we need something to eat. So this wasn't a place where you could eat in where we were staying, so we had to go out into the streets of Barcelona, city we didn't know at all. Bear in mind, it's this time of year, it's balmy Barcelona, and there was a gale blowing, it was pouring with rain, and it was freezing cold. And we're mooching around the centre of Barcelona, trying to find somewhere to eat, which eventually we did. Then we stagger back to where we're staying. I think at this point, Sue probably had a double migraine, so she decides to go to bed and just die. And now here we are, late in the evening. It's been a horrendous day, but I haven't prayed. So what am I going to do? So what I do is I go into the bathroom, I find a convenient seat in the bathroom, and I sit there and I pray. Now, there's an interesting little sort of PS to this story. The next day, we had to do something about the passports. That was the most critical thing. So being a big city in Spain, there's fortunately a consulate there. So we made our way to the consulate. Could they give us passports? Yes, they could issue us with emergency passports, which would get us back into the UK. But they would be shredded as soon as we entered the UK, and then we'd have to reapply for proper passports again. And that would cost you £100 each, which is actually far more than you pay for a full 10-year passport. So what can we do? We've got to get back into the country at some point. So we paid over £200 in order to get these emergency passports, go back to where we're staying, feeling frayed once again, and my mobile phone goes. And there's this guy on the mobile phone, and he says, "I'm from Barclays Bank." Now, I want you to understand at this point that all I have with Barclays Bank is a current account. So I don't have any savings, any investments. I haven't got any money with Barclays Bank, just a current account. So he says to me, "I'm bringing you from Barclays Bank to ask you, are you happy with the way that we are running your current account?" So I say to him, "Look, this isn't really a very good time to speak to you." I said, "I'm in Barcelona." I felt a bit like I was in Fawlty Towers at that point. I'm in Barcelona, and we've actually just been robbed. So he said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Have you lost much? Are you insured?" I said, "Yes, so I hope we can make a claim." But I said, "As it happens, we've lost our passports. We've already had to pay £200 for emergency passports." "Tell you what," he says. Bear in mind the context of all this. "Tell you what," he says, "as a goodwill gesture, I will put £200 into your bank account." And you're thinking, there's a God in heaven. Right? I mean, this is a bank who are going to put money into our account, which arrived 5 minutes later in our current accounts. Now, in the Bible, you'll read many amazing miracles, like water into wine. But I tell you this, when a bank gives you money, it's right up there somewhere. It really is. And so we got £200 put into our bank account. Now, there are two reasons for me telling you this rather personal story. One reason is this, that I have found that I have been gripped about prayer in a new way. God's done something in me, and I'm hoping today that God will ignite something in you in terms of prayer. Now, it may not be to pray literally every day like I have, and God may do something different with you, but I hope that God will do something in you. Just be open to that, that God will do something new in your life in prayer. And then, I also want to say this, that it means that for over 2 years, I have prayed for local churches every single day. Now, I do actually regularly pray for this church. I do regularly pray for this church, but there are three particular churches that I prayed for every single day for more than 2 years without a miss. What do I pray for? What do I ask? What's my petition for local churches? And actually, I'm going to share with you four things, because I'm hoping these four things will help you pray for King's Church Ringwood. It might give you some ideas in terms of how you might pray. It's very easy sometimes to just say pray like this or bless the church. But there's four specific things I'm going to share with you. These aren't the only four things I pray for local churches. And I don't pray the same four things every day. But in my daily praying for local churches, these four things are very commonly what I'm praying about. So let me share them with you. The first thing is I pray about the leaders. I pray about the leaders, and specifically and particularly for the elders. Now, the biblical pattern is very clear, that a local church is led by elders. And elders need to be qualified for that role. And a local church is fortunate indeed, and you are among those local churches that's fortunate here, that is led by a team of godly elders. Our responsibility, for those of us who are not elders, is to pray for them. Now, what do we ask? Well, elders have what the Bible would call shepherding responsibilities. And that is, the elders must feed and care for the flock of God, which is the local church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Be shepherds of the church of God. And elders help to care for us by feeding us with truth, by preaching and by teaching and by sharing the truth of God's word with us. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul speaks about supplying what is lacking in your faith, which has been a key verse, actually, for me. And we lack, brothers and sisters, because we don't know some truth or because we forget some truth. It's very interesting to me that if you study the scriptures concerning Paul's requests to the churches to pray for him, he never asks that the churches will pray that he will see people converted. Now, I'm sure Paul passionately wanted to see people converted, and he was preaching the gospel for that reason. But he never actually asked prayer that people might be converted. What he asked for is that people will pray for his preaching. That's what he wants people to pray for. Please pray for me as I preach and declare the word of God. So, my friends, pray for the elders here as they feed the flock and teach you the word of God. And then, as far as elders are concerned, I also pray for wisdom from God. I think life today seems to be getting ever more complex. And sometimes elders have to handle issues around sexual morality, which today can be such a complex area. The whole issue of divorce and remarriage. I've actually got somebody coming to see me from London in a couple of weeks' time because he wants to talk through with me the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. And he's coming all the way down from London to see me because he wants to kind of try and get some clarification on that. Gender issues. I was in a school last week preaching where it's a primary school, and up on a board they have, this is a primary school, they have 60 gender identities written up. You think, my goodness, you know, what is being taught sometimes now, even in primary school level. There's the whole issue of political correctness. I mean, I got so cynical about it, I wondered that when the royal baby was born this week, they'd even dare to say it was a boy or a girl. I mean, you know, do you dare even say that? You might not be inclusive enough by saying that. You're into that kind of crazy world these days. And then there's a whole issue of government legislation on this that gets more and more difficult. And sometimes elders are in the position where they've got to handle things around these areas, and it's always a minefield, especially when you're trying to help individuals in these kind of areas. And we can all have opinions about these things, but elders need to operate in the heat of it and to carry responsibility and the demands of it. And so we need to pray for wisdom for those that actually shepherd the flock of God. I was an elder for 48 years, and I became convinced over the years that pastoral situations were getting more and more complex. And for elders to oversee properly, Scripture is very clear, they have to serve the people of God, but they must also exercise authority. And today, authority is itself a dirty word for many people. The elders can face situations that actually aren't answered by one single verse in the Bible that makes everything crystal clear. It's not as black and white as that on many occasions. Now, without fail, there are always biblical principles, always. And elders have to make decisions according to those biblical principles. And as they're seeking to do that, know also that they're answerable to God. And we may sometimes wonder about a particular decision that's made. Why has that decision been made? Why did the elders actually do it that way? And very often we actually don't know all the details involved anyway. And that's where we actually have to trust eldership authority. But what we can do is to ask God and to pray for wisdom for elders. And I do that a lot. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says this: have confidence in your leaders. Have confidence in your leaders. And submit to their authority, because they watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that will be of no benefit to you. I think you'd like to have happy elders, wouldn't you? Well, pray for them, that God will give them wisdom. So I pray for leaders. The second thing I pray for with regard to the local church, ask God for, is growth. Now, there's a well-known statement in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the Jerusalem church, and that was it grew daily. I mean, it's the kind of ambition that every church would have. The church in Jerusalem grew daily. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And interestingly, if you look at the New Testament, you'll see that we actually get some specific numbers. And so, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were converted and added to the church. In Acts chapter 4, another 5,000 men were added to the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, we read the numbers were increasing. In the Antioch church, which we read of in Acts chapter 11, we read that a great number became believers. In fact, so many people there became believers, they actually had to increase the teaching staff in the church. And that's when they enlisted the Apostle Paul as he was to become. That's really where he first comes into public ministry, when he's enlisted to help teach the many new believers in the church in Antioch. And we even have a final number for believers. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 7. It's going to be 144,000, except I have to say that is a symbolic figure. And actually the literal figure, as it also says in Revelation 7, is that it will be a number which is too great for us to count. But if you have any idea that we shouldn't be bothered about numbers, and you know, you can be very super spiritual about it. Oh no, we're not worried about numbers here. You know, we're not worried about numbers. Well, that's a complete fallacy, according to the New Testament. The early church was only two numbers aware, and they counted. But, and this is where I'm going to tread on slightly sensitive ground within New Frontiers, but I'm retired, so what the heck. I think this can lead to an approach, very often, which I have serious questions about. And that is where local churches will set targets for their numbers. And so, goodness knows how many churches I've been to over the years where the 1,000 number is the all-important number. We have a target of 1,000 people or 1,000 church members. Now, let me say again, the early church was very concerned about numbers, and you can see that very clearly. But brothers and sisters, they counted the numbers that were there. It was those that the Lord had added that they counted. You don't find that they set a target for numerical growth. And I've seen that in so many churches. And then people can get cynical because you don't reach the number. And people get kind of hurt and cynical. I went to a small village church in Cornwall, just put it like that, years ago. And they proudly proclaimed they had a target figure of 5,000 church members. I mean, it was just stupid. And you can say, oh, yeah, but God can do anything. Okay, God can do anything, but you can be very hyper-spiritual in saying that. I mean, it was unrealistic. I don't think there's even a church there any longer in that particular village. And people set these target numbers. Friends, it's not a biblical approach. And I think people are led astray by the fact the Bible mentions numbers and it counts people that were there, and people think that entitles them to set targets. I don't see that as a biblical approach. What I do see as a biblical approach is that healthy churches should grow. So that's what I pray for, that local churches will grow. So I pray that alpha courses or the equivalent, that people will come and that people will get saved. I pray for baptisms, that people will go through the waters confessing Christ, the Saviour and Lord. I pray that there will be a sovereign work in Bournemouth, in Poole, in Ringwood, in Brighton, where we were for 24 years. I pray that God will work sovereignly and do something to draw people to himself who are saved. Look, I've been In 50 years, I've been part of six churches. Actually, we've just, some of you know, just joined another church, as it happens. Sue and I have decided at this later stage of our life to join our son's church in Paul. Just feel it's the right time to be with our family now at this stage of our life. So we've just transferred to Gateway Paul, with the blessing of Citygate, so I might say, that we did that. But up to now, we've been members of six churches over 50 years, and I have never yet been in a church that didn't grow. Now, in every church, there were times when it flatlined. There were times when there was some pruning that took place. But every church I've been to in the last 50 years has grown. And we're living at a time in this country when the media view of the church is that the church is dead, it's finished, it's irrelevant, it's not going to be here much longer. It's kind of poofed out, really. I mean, you know, it's going nowhere. I tell you, friends, there's an underground stream that's flowing in this country. It's breaking out here and there that the media don't recognize at all is happening. You know, in New Frontiers now, we have a church in Enfield. John and Helen will know this. Do you know how many they're getting? Over 2,000 on a Sunday. It's a New Frontiers church. It's over 2,000 attending our Jubilee Church in Enfield on a Sunday. So what do I pray? I pray, grow this church, Lord. Grow Brighton, grow Citygate, grow Gateway now that we're there, grow Ringwood. Well, I pray that. Grow this church, Lord, because I believe that healthy churches should grow. And friends, it's not just bigger numbers, but it's also bigger people. Grow our people. We're not in an entertainment Christianity where we dish out a message of positive thinking, add in a few scripture verses and say it's all about wealth, success and a few tips for a happy life. You know, we're trying to build people, not entertain people. I think the most startling example I had of this ever was many decades ago when I was in Westminster Chapel listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, most famous British preacher of the 20th century, he was just outstanding as a preacher. I mean, to sit under his preaching was just amazing. But all preachers have strengths and weaknesses, and Lloyd-Jones' weakness was illustration. It's commonly recognized. He used very little illustration, unlike Spurgeon, who used constant illustration. But Lloyd-Jones used very little illustration. And when he did, to be honest, most of the illustrations weren't very good anyway. So it's probably just as well he didn't use too many. On this occasion, he did use an illustration, which, for reasons that you'll see in a moment, is unforgettable. Now, some of you will have been to Westminster Chapel. It is a huge building. So it has a ground floor, huge ground floor, and then it has two wraparound galleries, which themselves are huge. And even during Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry, although the ground floor was packed and the first gallery was packed, very rarely did they use the top gallery. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and he alluded to this, and he said, over the years I've been here, many people have said to me, why can't we fill that top gallery? This is what he said, and I should never forget it. He said, my friends, I can tell you how we could fill that top gallery next week. And he said, if we announced that next Sunday, I would be preaching in my bathing costume. Now, I mean, mentally, if you knew Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mean, that doesn't help your kind of thought process. Also, I think he was probably over-flattering himself, to be honest. But, I mean, but you got the point. What he was saying, in effect, was that we're not here to entertain people. All right? We're here to build people. So when I pray for church growth, I pray for bigger people. But I pray, grow this church, Lord. Grow this church. Pray that passionately. The third thing I pray for is mission. And I pray that local churches will extend their outreach to advance the kingdom and to touch the world. There is a kingdom dimension to the church life. What are we doing to help the poor, the oppressed, the needy in our community? What about other nations? Jesus, and this is particularly the mission aspect, Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom will go to all nations and then the end will come. And John Piper's probably most famous statement, mission exists because worship doesn't. And what we need to see throughout the world is more worshippers of Jesus. And I'll say to any church, if I was preaching at Jubilee with Toppy there in 2000, I'd say, and I'm preaching the smallest, if I was preaching to the smallest church plant in the UK, I'd say it, that actually don't be parochial. Your first priority, yes, is to your immediate area, but friends, in some way you've got to exist, you've got to invest in the nations overseas, because the gospel has got to run to the ends of the earth so that every nation will hear the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I'm not here to dictate what your investment should be or what nation you should be involved in, but somewhere you need to have in some way an investment in world mission, because it isn't just Ringwood, it's the ends of the earth, that there may be worshippers from every people group. Let me tell you this, the church will always pay a price for mission because it will give away good people. It will send people to strengthen other churches. It will send people to be involved in church planting so that there will be more worshippers of Jesus. But I pray for the mission of the local church. And then the last thing that I pray for is encounter. This is number four. And perhaps more than anything, I pray that the church may encounter God. Because really, everything else springs from this. I was captured a little while ago by the expression, moments of transcendence. Just caught hold of me. A moment of transcendence is when you have an awareness of and an experience of something that seems to be in another dimension. And it's just a moment of transcendence. There's something greater, there's something more, and you see something, you feel something, you experience something. And actually, there are many non-Christians who have moments of transcendence. Some of you will have watched programs by which have been hosted by Brian Cox. Now, Brian Cox is an outstanding scientist, but he's an atheist. And Brian Cox will show you pictures of the universe and the planets and sometimes things on Earth. And he looks at these things, and more than once I've heard Brian Cox, atheist, say, "Isn't it wonderful?" And you know, it's a moment of transcendence. He's experiencing, seeing something in creation in the universe that kind of just takes him into another dimension. "Isn't it wonderful?" he says. Now, as Christians, our moments of transcendence come when we have a personal and experiential encounter with God. Well, I've had moments like that in worship. I've been in worship times when God suddenly seems to come on a song and it's just different. You know, God's there. Now, obviously God is always there. There's the omniscience of God, but there is the tangible presence of God. Sometimes in worship you're singing and you know the whole congregation has got the moment. It's a kind of moment of transcendence. You're encountering and experiencing something of the presence of God. My philosophy of preaching for many decades has been this: to help people encounter God through the Word of God. I'm not actually preaching primarily to impart information, although information is imparting. I'm not trying to get people to fill up their notebooks or even to be able to discuss my sermon in small groups, because I've discovered if you go to the small group where they're discussing it, people can't even remember who was preaching last Sunday, let alone the message. All right. But actually, when I'm preaching, what I'm primarily wanting to do, and this is, I think, is primary for preaching, is that people might encounter God through the Word of God. So there might be that moment of transcendence. We know God's there. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14:24, the outside of the unbeliever comes in and says, "Oh, God's really among you." That'd be wonderful. You've got people coming in here, outsiders, unbelievers, and what they say is, "God's really among you people." So this is petition. This is asking. You know, my friends, I wish I could ask. I wish I could go to the Queen and ask her to grant me all sorts of requests, but I can't get into Buckingham Palace. I wish I could go to our Prime Minister, and I wish I could ask Theresa May to actually provide homes for the homeless and for so many young couples who are struggling to live anywhere at all these days. And I've got some good ideas I could give her, actually, but I can't get into Downing Street. I wish I could go to the leader of North Korea I wish I could say to him, please be serious in what you're saying about giving up nuclear weapons. But I can't get into North Korea. I wish I could go and speak to President Putin and ask him, and I'd say, please, President Putin, stop supporting a tyrant in Syria. But I can't get into the Kremlin. I wish I could go and speak to President Trump, and I wish I could say to President Trump, please do something about gun sales in your nation to stop children being killed in your schools, week in, week out, it's sometimes seen. But I can't get into the White House. But Hebrews 4:16 says this, I can come with confidence to the Lord of Lords, to the King of Kings, to the one higher, greater, more powerful and everlasting compared to every earthly ruler. I can come to the throne of God with confidence today at any time in any place and ask him to help in a time of need. Let's ask. Let's pray together. Let's stand, shall we? Yes, Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you, Father, for 30 years of church history here in Ringwood for this local church. And Lord, we know in recent years there have been ups and downs, sometimes in past years, ups and downs. And thank you for faithful people that have served their Lord, have served here, Lord. Thank you for those that have come through more recently to serve, to lead, to help. Father, pray for the leaders of this church. Lord, I pray that you will give them. We all pray, Lord, that you will help them as they feed the flock of God. Pray, Lord God, that you will help them in difficult decisions, in complex days. Give them wisdom, I pray. Father, I pray that this church will grow. Actually, can I just interrupt my own prayer? It's a bit of a repeat for this. And it doesn't come with the same force that came originally, but I just want to share this with you. For years, I went down to Exmouth, and they had a bad history at Exmouth. They planted the church and all sorts of leadership troubles and difficulties, and they were in a small school, and nothing seemed to go right, and they never grew, and they stayed the same few people year in, year out. And one day, I was preaching a sermon down there after a number of years, and I felt God say to me, this church doesn't believe in its bones that it could grow. And I stopped my sermon. I said, you need to believe in your bones that you can grow. And I want to say that to you this morning, King's Church, Ringwood. Okay, you've got history, you've had some downs as well as some ups. Put that to one side, trust the sovereign God, this church can grow. Amen. Believe in your bones. Amen. Lord God, I pray, King's Church, Ringwood will grow. Amen. Lord, that you will bring new people. And Father, bring some Christian people in who are looking for a spiritual home. Bring some backsliders in that need to be restored. Bring some people in, Father, who are just curious. Do a sovereign work. Lord, I pray that this church will grow. And Father, I pray too that this church will know it's on a mission. I pray it won't think it's too small to invest in the nations. I pray that in some way this church will invest at least in one other nation, Lord, to help the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And Father, I pray that here your people will encounter you. Pray for moments of transcendence. We know God is really amongst us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.